Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation as we continue our study in this book. I'm going to read the entire fourth chapter. We are going to be looking at it over two Sundays, today and next week. Revelation chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." One of the most pervasive motifs of the book of the Revelation of St. John is that those who see only from a surface perspective, who explain human history and human experience merely in terms of observable forces, are blind to the patterns that explain why events occur as they do. To explain the events of human life and human history from the perspective merely of political, economic, social, physical forces misses the reality that exists behind all such forces. The result of making all events explainable from a human perspective is the loss of awe and wonder in our lives. The reduction of human reality, of human experience, to the explainable is a desperate act of faith in human power to create its own reality. Some of you remember when the movie The Wizard of Oz was produced. Now, some of you are much too young for that. But it marked a radical change in filmmaking. The film The Wizard of Oz begins in black and white Kansas, where Dorothy and her family and her friends are seeking refuge from a tornado that is bearing down upon their farm. Dorothy is knocked unconscious, but she awakens in the Technicolor world of Oz. If I remember correctly, it was the first movie to use Technicolor. The movie also marked a radical change in American thinking. As Dorothy follows the yellow brick road on her way to Oz, where she has been told that the Wizard of Oz can fulfill her longing to return to Kansas. Jake, I have no idea why anyone wants to return to Kansas. But she meets other individuals who join with her in seeking help from the wizard. You're familiar with the Tin Man, who wanted a heart, the Lion, who wanted courage, the scarecrow, who desired a brain. And after enduring countless difficulties, they are finally granted an audience with the wizard. And as they walk into that great hall of the wizard, they are terrified by the booming voice, the awful flashes of light, and the smoke that billows up from behind the curtain. And then, Toto, Dorothy's little dog, grabs the corner of the curtain and pulls it back and reveals an all-too-human little old man pulling levers, pushing buttons, and speaking into a microphone, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And alas, the wizard is unable to do for them any of the things that they have desired. His wizardry is the product of technology and slick marketing. But they discover that they do not need the wizard to grant any such wishes. Along the way, the Tin Man has discovered that he does have a compassionate heart. The Lion has discovered that he can be brave. The Scarecrow has proven his ability to think. They don't need the wizard. They've discovered it all within themselves. All they need is for the wizard to give them a certificate honoring their own achievements. Dorothy even creates her own reality by wishing herself back to Kansas. Now, whether it was intentional or not, I do not know. But that movie marked a radical shift in the thinking of Americans. It marked a shift from dependence upon God to a power within ourselves to create our own reality. If we cannot explain it, then it must not exist. People who can fix themselves are not easily impressed by anyone who presents himself as bigger or better than they are. Is there really anyone or anything intrinsically worthy of awe and wonder? And consequently, anyone making a claim to being worthy of awe and wonder is attacked and vilified. Now, this loss of awe and wonder at something or someone greater than ourselves can be traced, I suppose, to the incredible growth of scientific knowledge and technological capacity to simulate the miraculous on film, on television, or even on our computer screens. We can, in our computers, create a virtual world in which nearly anything is possible, but in which nothing really happens. And yet this faith in ourselves and in our technology has left a void within the soul of man. It just does not satisfy. So many wonders have been discovered or invented that nothing on earth any longer is wonderful or awe-inspiring. Everything is common, and almost everything becomes boring very quickly. But beings created in the image of God, who is awesome, who is transcendent, will never be fully satisfied with irrational explanations of the world. Though people deny or ignore the image of God within them, they are drawn towards something transcendent. And I suspect that that is what is behind the growth of New Age forms of spirituality, which seeks the experience of mystery and awe without any accountability to God, who created man in his image. In this fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation, the book begins to wage war on this reductionist view of the world and life that stifles the sense of awe and wonder and mystery. It presents to our minds the transcendent God sitting upon his throne, controlling the affairs of men and nations by his acts of providence. He is the unseen mover. His is the hand that guides all events toward a purposeful end. This is the picture that John presents to the church as he takes us in chapter 4 into the heavenly sanctuary to view the heavenly scene of worship. It is a picture designed to encourage and strengthen the persecuted and struggling church of the first century and the centuries thereafter. I want to caution you about something here for a moment. We have just finished the seven letters to the various churches. But remember, all of those seven letters plus everything else was in one epistle sent to all the churches. He is still seeking to encourage the church of the first century. And it will be encouragement to all churches of all centuries thereafter. But for these churches struggling for their very survival in an antagonistic world, John paints a picture for us of the eternal Lord ruling over all. And no matter what other painful sights John is going to portray for us in this vision that God gives to him, this vision of Jehovah ruling over all from the very beginning will remain in the background as the constant witness that in all the changes and turmoil that take place in our lives, whatever befalls the church, God is the one constant. He is our refuge. He is our strength, our very present help in trouble. Now, as we begin chapter 4, John passes from the sufferings, the temptations, and the problems of the churches on earth to the unblemished glory of the heavenly sanctuary. The vision of God, which John sets before us, is designed to remind us that the future rests with God. And the future comes to us from Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who sits upon the throne, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, John in verse 1 describes this vision which he receives as coming after these things, or in other words, after he has received and written the letters to the seven churches. And in verse 1, John sees an open door into heaven, and he hears a voice summoning him to come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. He says the voice is like a trumpet. Now, this is the same voice that John describes in chapter 1 and verse 10 as of a trumpet. It is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself summoning John to come up into the heavenly sanctuary to observe and be a part of this heavenly worship service around the throne of God. Now, John declares that immediately he was in the Spirit. Now, we noted in our study of chapter 1 and verse 10 that being in the Spirit is not some ethereal, mystical experience. Rather, it simply means that John is now in a readiness to receive divine revelation from God. It is technical prophetic language that means that John's mind now has been taken away from everything on earth and now is ready to receive the things of eternity. John is not having here some subjective emotional experience. But this is technical prophetic language that means John has the special privilege of the biblical prophets who were caught up into the presence of the glory Spirit and then who departed to speak the very words of God to men. Now let me comment briefly on the fact that verse 1 is used by dispensationalism as the primary proof text, or one of their primary proof texts, for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. On the assumption that chapters 6 through 19 describe events that will take place during the great tribulation, which I think is a faulty assumption, as I've argued before. One dispensational writer has stated, and I want to read it to you specifically. In this rapture of John, we have a type of the rapture of the church. And it is at this place in the book that the rapture of the church takes place. Now, I also have here, well, first of all, let me say this. I find it interesting that advocates of a system that claim to interpret everything literally base their view of the rapture of the church on what he calls a type of the rapture of the church. In other words, on a symbolic statement. Now, I have here as well my father's old Scofield Reference Bible. I used to go to bed at night. My father would be sitting in his rocking chair with this Scofield Reference Bible in one hand and his Matthew Henry commentary in the other. You could not find two systems of theology more diverse, but that was my father. And I've got his Bible here because I want you to understand something. When I speak against the system of dispensationalism, I'm not speaking against people. My father loved the Lord. And many dispensationalists have the same love for Christ that we do. I disagree with the system, but I want you to understand it is the system with which I take issue. Okay, I want that clear. Now, my father's old Scofield Reference Bible here argues that verse 1 is a fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. In a note at the bottom of the page, it says, "This call, come up here, seems clearly to indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 17, a text which supposedly speaks of the rapture of the church." But then, it goes on to say the word church does not again occur in the Revelation till all is fulfilled. Now, David Chilton points out that if such is the case, it proves far too much, because the word church is never used again in the book of the Revelation at all. So rather than prove a pre-tribulation rapture, if you follow that line of reasoning, it would support the pre-tribulation annihilation of the church. Now, I want to read one other thing to you, and this is where I really take issue with dispensationalism more than anywhere else. Dispensationalism over the years has gone through what I call a morphing process. And some of the theological issues that were real difficulties for dispensationalism, many dispensationalists today no longer hold, and I'm thankful for that. And yet, in their eschatological scheme, they still pretty much hold the same scheme. This writer, whose book I have here, a book that is full of charts that will just blow your mind, makes this statement. And here is why I argue that it is not possible to be consistent as both a Calvinist and a dispensationalist. Listen to what he says. "As confirmatory proof that the church is caught out at this time and place, we have in the description of the throne the statement that the Holy Spirit, in the sevenfold plenitude of His power, is back in heaven. In none of the epistles is the Holy Spirit invoked along with the Father and the Son, except in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, because He is viewed as abiding on the earth with the church, convicting of sin, comforting believers, and gathering out the elect. But here, He is no longer on the earth, but back in heaven and before the throne. This is the strongest kind of evidence that the church at this time has been caught out and is no longer on the earth. But when the Holy Spirit goes back to heaven, He will take the church with Him. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven is conclusive evidence that the events that follow are to take place after the church has been caught out, and therefore the church is not to pass through the tribulation. Now here's the problem with that. Even according to the dispensational scheme of eschatology, there are still individuals who are saved during the Great Tribulation. As Calvinists, we hold that it is the Holy Spirit that does the work of drawing a person to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart of an individual. If the Holy Spirit is not here upon the earth during this time, how can anyone be saved? I hope you see the inconsistency there. It is not possible, if there are those saved during the supposed seven-year tribulation, which I don't believe is even a part of the biblical scheme anyway, but you see the problem with that particular viewpoint. Now, obviously, the absence of the word church does not mean that the church is not present in the book of the Revelation, any more than the absence of the word God in the book of Esther does not mean that God is not present there. In fact, the name Jesus does not appear in the book of Revelation until chapter 12. Does that mean that he is not there? Of course not. There are other terms, other names by which Jesus is known, just as there are other names by which the church is to be identified. To see the rapture in this text, as dispensationalism does, I believe is to read back into this text a preconceived theological idea that has no basis in the text itself. The only one, quote, raptured, if you want to use that term, the only one caught up into heaven is John himself. John describes for the church on earth what he sees in heaven, so that they may be assured that the will of God shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we are going to see, actually more next week, that John's ascension into heaven on the Lord's Day is a picture of the ascension of the church each Lord's Day into that heavenly sanctuary where she joins the communion of saints and all the heavenly host in what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 23 calls the festal gathering. Now, John's eyes are immediately drawn to the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And it is proper, it is fitting that John's eyes first go there. After all, heaven is nothing if it is not about the dwelling place of Jehovah. What would heaven be without God? Jehovah is the central figure of heaven. I don't think we would state it too strongly if we say he is the figure of heaven. Now, the one who sits on the throne, John does not name, perhaps because of the Jewish reluctance to name the name Jehovah. But there is no doubt as to the identity of who this one who sits upon the throne is. Note that John does not describe this one who sits on the throne in terms of an image. This form cannot be distinguished or described in any kind of created terms. It would be abhorrent to them. It would be a violation of the second commandment that you are not to make any graven image of God. But rather, John describes the radiance of glory that he encounters. He describes it in terms of precious stones, jasper and sardius. Now today, in our geologically advanced studies, there are particular stones that we identify by those names. But in antiquity, the term jasper was used of any opaque precious stone. So what John is describing here is a dazzling display of brilliant light and color flashing forth from the throne, calling to our mind John's own words in his epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He describes the throne here as encircled by a rainbow, bursting with brilliant hues of color. I, for one, cannot wait to see that rainbow. I am color deficient in my eyesight. One evening, Joy and I walked outside after a thunderstorm. The sun had come out, and there was a double rainbow in the sky. And she began to just go, ooh, in awe at all the colors she saw. I saw blue, and I saw yellow, and that was it. I cannot see any other colors in the rainbow. Someday, I will. Someday, I will see the brilliance of the very light of God. John is describing what is indescribable. He is describing for us here the Shekinah glory of God. John has entered the true temple, the pattern of which was given to Moses to construct the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory would come down and dwell among the people. The throne corresponds to the mercy seat upon which the Shekinah glory descended. The four living creatures correspond to the cherubim that sit upon that mercy, or that surround the mercy seat. The 24 elders correspond to the 24 courses of priests that ministered before the Lord at the tabernacle. And I could go on and on, but suffice it to say that the sanctuary of heaven provides the pattern for the sanctuary on earth. And the worship of heaven provides the pattern for the worship of the church here on the earth. And that is what we're going to explore next week in detail. Now, for the moment, I want to skip over verse 4, in which John describes the worshipers, returning to pick it up after we consider what else John says descriptively about the throne. First, from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. John describes the heavenly sanctuary in terms of the audible and visible effects experienced by Israel when God entered into covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai. If you read Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, what do you read? That from the mountain came forth thunderings and lightnings and a voice that forbid them from touching the mountain. Now, second, note that there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Here is an allusion again to that seven-branched lampstand that stood before the tabernacle, symbolic of the flaming presence of God that purges away sin. Now, there may also be here an allusion to the covenant which God ratified with Abraham when the flaming torch or the flaming lamp passed between the pieces of the animals that had been cut. There is a sea, John says, like crystal before the throne of God. This crystal sea in its position before the throne of God is analogous to the bronze sea in front of Solomon's temple in which the priest washed for cleansing. All of these descriptions, from the rainbow to the crystal sea, remind us of God's covenant with His people. They serve as reminders that God is a covenant-keeping God. Being mindful of the covenant, He will not forsake His people. When the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and probably felt as if God had forgotten about them, they called upon God to remember His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And John reminds the church that the same Jehovah who remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also will remember His covenant with them and will not forsake them any more than He forsook Israel while He was in Egypt. Now, because John has taken us into the heavenly sanctuary, we should expect to experience a worship service. And that is precisely what we see going on. In verse 4, we find 24 elders seated upon thrones, dressed in white robes, wearing crowns of gold upon their heads. Now, some have thought that this reference to 24 elders refers to a superior rank of angelic beings. But nowhere else in Scripture is the term elder ever applied to anyone but men. And throughout the Scriptures, it has reference to those who rule over and represent the church before God. Now, why are there 24 elders? Typically, you will find 12 to be the number associated with the people of God. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. You put those two together. And in chapter 21 of this book, John describes the church, the New Jerusalem, as inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundation stones inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what we see then are the elders, representatives of the earthly church, as it is lifted up each Lord's Day into the heavenly sanctuary of worship. Now furthermore, in Old Testament worship, the priests were divided into 24 divisions. Because they are in the very presence of God, those who sit upon these thrones function also as priests. They wear the white robes of the priesthood. And because they wear crowns, they are seen as kings ruling with Christ. This is what we have Peter describing when he says of the church, "You are a royal priesthood." In chapter 5, John opens this up more fully when he describes the 24 elders falling down in worship, singing, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, beloved, this is what is meant by the priesthood of the believers. We no longer depend upon an earthly class of priests to take us into God's presence. Rather, each of us enters into the presence of God through the work of the great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, who has commissioned us as priests unto God. So we as the church represent God to the world. We also represent the world to God. The only reason that God does not pour out His wrath in fullness upon the world is because He is still gathering men and women into His church. We are priests unto God. We reign with Christ on the earth. Now some of you may say, "Well, I sure don't feel very kingly or queenly. I don't feel like I'm ruling. I feel like I'm always the lower caste." Beloved, this has nothing to do with how you feel. This has everything to do with whether we believe the Word of God or not. John describes this scene for the church precisely because they do not feel kingly, so that they will not live their lives as defeated, second-class citizens. The book of Proverbs sets forth a principle: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. By faith, we need to act as kings. We need to hold our heads high and proclaim to the world around us the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we need not be ashamed to proclaim that as truth. We must be willing, regardless of how we feel, to act like royalty, not in a condescending, arrogant way, but rather in a confidence that declares, "God has given all things into my hands. I have need of nothing. I do not need this world. He is my protector. He is my provider. What can man do to me?" Brethren, when men and women throughout the centuries have died at the stake, singing the praises of God, they have acted like royalty because they have been willing to die for their king. If you begin to think that way, you will begin to act that way. And you will become an effective ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And perhaps, sooner or later, you might begin to feel that way. Now, John describes also here four living creatures which surround the throne. He describes them as full of eyes in front and back. One of them like a lion, one like a calf, one had the face of a man, the other like a flying eagle. John's vision here of the four living creatures is similar to the vision of Ezekiel, in which he sees four cherubim, and like the vision of Isaiah, in which he sees six seraphim. Now, there's some difference between Ezekiel's vision and John's vision, but I think it's clear that they are seeing the same creatures. They are the angelic host called cherubim. Now, needless to say, the cherubim of Scripture are not the cherubim of the precious moments creators who designed chubby little people with wings and halos. These are awesome beings, suitable to that which indicates the presence of God. Now, it is significant that there are four of these living creatures. In Revelation, the number four is almost always associated with the earth. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then in Psalm 18 and verse 10, the psalmist describes God's coming in judgment in words that connect the realm of what we call nature, and we're going to talk about that, with the cherubim. Notice in verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. This is what is called a parallelism, in which the cherub and the wind are connected. The living creatures are representative of what John Calvin calls animated nature. The four beings here hold a primacy in the created world. Among intelligent beings, man. Among birds, the eagle. Among domesticated animals, the ox, another way of translating the word calf. Among untamed animals, the lion, the king of beasts, as we call him. What John is portraying to the church here is God's complete mastery and control of the created universe. What man calls nature is in reality the ceaseless activity of God in the earth through his angelic host who always act in obedience to his commands. Now, Calvin writes concerning the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision, "We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge their duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the object of their pursuit, and so also do the wild beast. Yet, there are angelic motions underneath, so that neither men nor animals move themselves, but their whole vigor depends on a secret inspiration. All creatures are animated by angelic motion." The concept of nature, Mother Nature, natural law, are humanistic constructs designed to shut God out of the world. And to the degree that nature replaces God, Mother Nature, instead of our Father God, it is an idol worthy of being burned. The Scripture teaches that God's hand is always upon the created world, influencing it directly through his angelic host. It was utterly essential for the church to understand that everything that happened in the world around them, whether natural disaster or other forms of judgment, was from the hand of God. Because many times God brought his judgment on behalf of his church through what we call natural disasters. Every culture has its idols. And one of the idols of our modern culture is, quote, Mother Nature. Deism teaches that there is an intrinsic power in nature. In other words, God created the universe and imbued it with power to run its course apart from any intervention by him. This is not the God of Scripture. It may be the God of Thomas Jefferson, but it is not the God of Scripture. It is an idol of man's construct. We get very upset because evolution seeks to shut God out of the universe. And many Christians have rejected the idea of shutting God out completely by developing what they have called theistic evolution. That's deism. And it is an idol. It is not Christianity. It is pagan idolatry masquerading under the name of Christianity. Now, brothers and sisters, a year or so ago, we listened to news accounts of Mother Nature unleashing her fury upon the southern coast of the United States. How do you think people would have responded if those same news accounts had spoken of God unleashing His fury upon the southern coast of the United States? But the Scripture teaches us that that is precisely what happened. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. God, through His cherubim, comes and brings judgments upon the earth. God rides upon the wings of the wind. God rides upon the cherub. You see, it is the angelic motion underneath causing all of these things to take place. It is our responsibility as kings and priests to represent God properly to the world around us. We must not, if we are to live as kings, we must not back down from speaking the truth of the Word of God. I don't care how people get upset when you speak of God bringing His judgments upon the earth. That is what the Scripture teaches. We must not be afraid to speak. If we are afraid to speak the truth, we are guilty of removing the awe that has been removed from our culture. God is a transcendent God. He is a God of awe and of wonder. And it is that awe and that wonder that causes us, as the 24 elders and the four living beings, to fall down and to worship Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we think of Your works in the earth, we are struck, Father, with a sense of Your transcendence, of Your greatness, and of Your power. Father, do not let us be guilty, we pray, of in any way lowering Your transcendence, of making it into an idol of nature or any other created thing. May we worship You in Your splendor, in Your glory, as You deserve to be worshipped. And Father, as we come to this table this morning, may we be reminded the only reason that we can come into the presence of an awe-inspiring God is because of Christ. And as we take of this cup and of this bread, may we remember that You are a covenant-keeping God who will not forsake His people, but who watches out and who cares for them and who works on their behalf. May we know that all the promises that You have made to us in Your covenant with us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would ask the elders.